just lovely. But there's a reason they didn't choose chapter 34. If you look back, and even to 33 and 32 and 31, there's some not great bits. Their slain will be thrown out, the sword of the Lord has a day of vengeance, the nations are struggling, the nations are dead, your plunder is taken, distress and woe. And then we get to 35, and it's just lovely. Like, vicar's watching cricket on the green, and oversized hats, and afternoon tea. But I don't want to talk about just the lovely, because context matters. And if we just look at this out of context, we go, yippee, another thing that can buoy me up and something to make me a little bit happier in an otherwise all right life. And don't get me wrong, these words have immense power on their own. But without context, they mean less. So we need to know that it's not all a bed of roses. And that is my topic this morning. Hope in despair, because it comes out of a very personal place. It comes out of me this week, actually. We'll see where we go. We'll see what the Lord says. But actually, if you are despairing this morning, for any reason, then know that that is not a sin. It's where you turn that matters. And it's a passage like this that can help us. So let's pray. Lord, this passage is entitled The Joy of the Redeemed. And whether we feel a million miles from that right now, or whether we feel right in it, I thank you, Jesus, that you are our joy. And Lord, where we need hope, would you show us from this passage how you are the great lifter of our heads. And where there is despair, would you bring your fresh water and your life. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'm sure you'll all be delighted to know that I went to theological college. It's lovely. This is Ridley Hall. Sylvia went there too. It taught us a lot. It teaches you things like how to work a 34-hour day, how to put up with Christians, especially priests, who are the most annoying people on the planet. And it also teaches you how to make a pot of coffee for 10, feed 34. Don't let me serve you in chimes. But it also teaches you lots of things about the Bible. And I did go on courses about Isaiah. And there are lots and lots of posh words and things that you can learn about Isaiah and who it was written by and how many and when and the structure of it. So this is going to be a very professional lecture this morning. Okay, this is my version that theological college has basically taught me. This is how the first two-thirds of Isaiah go. Bad, 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 hope. Bad, 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 hope. Bad, 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 really, really, really bad, hope. And then the last bit, the whole last third, is pretty much unmitigated hope and deliverance and joy and ingathering and the dwelling of the presence of God. And because it was written from a dark place, or dark places, places of exile, these songs have meaning. So let's look at the evidence here for why it wasn't exactly a bed of roses. Look at the words that we've had used. The desert, the parched land, the wilderness, and then things that refer to us, feeble hands, weak knees, fearful hearts. And then, lives that are needing change, those who are blind, those who are deaf, those who are lame, those who have no voice. And then we have areas of burning sand. We have thirsty ground. And last of all, from the negative images, haunt of jackals. That's a really violent and scary image. And I wonder how many of us this morning feel in one of these places, for whatever reason. Or if not for ourselves, then who do you know who is in this place this morning? Who feels like this? Because, to be honest, if you cannot put either yourself or someone else you know in this situation, then sorry to be blunt, but you're not paying attention. Because with everything that is happening in the world, you could cry an ocean of tears over many of the things, from wars to the oppression of the poor to lives that are just so broken and messed up. So if you're paying attention, and I'm sure we all are in this room this morning, then we can often find ourselves here. So what then do we do? Because I think oftentimes as Christians, we feel that we know that this is what our life is supposed to look like, this blossoming in the desert. But we cannot, and we could not, lift ourselves up to that place if we tried. For all the riches in the world, you cannot lift yourself or the person that you care about out of the situation that you are in. And then, maybe this is just me, but then I add an extra layer of guilt on top of it, and I say, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't feel these things. Even worse, I'm one of those plastic people. I really shouldn't feel these things. I should be full of the joy of the Lord at all times and in all seasons. And crikey, I feel despair. So I was bad enough I was here, and then I'm adding the Christian guilt on top, and then I'm adding an extra category of Christian leader guilt on top. Is that just me? Or do you add that? No, no, you're all looking at me like, I have no idea. One person is nodding. Thank you, the person who is nodding. You're all looking at me like, what is she talking about? All right, fine. Well, if you've all got perfect spiritual lives, then you can come up here and pray for me. If you don't at some point feel there is a situation that you cannot get yourself out of, then I would be very, very surprised. So what do we do when we cannot make the deserts bloom for ourselves? Well, I think there are three things. One is to know that failure to lift yourself out, or feeling like this, or facing times of trial and difficulty is not in itself a failure. Jesus said it, right? He said, in this life, you will face troubles of many kinds. So he said it. He faced some. He did then say, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, in John 16. But in itself, it does not mean you have failed this morning. If your life circumstances, or what's been happening around you, or things in the life of a friend, mean that today you are in despair. As I said earlier, what you then do with it matters. But hear this, you are not a failure this morning for feeling like that. Second thing is, even as a post-resurrection people, so Jesus said that first bit about despair in John 16, and obviously then we know he died, and he went to hell and back, and rose. So shouldn't we, as a post-resurrection people, be perfect and happy and not in despair and not showing signs of our suffering? Well, I'm not sure when this hit me, probably about 6 months ago or something. But think about Jesus' post-resurrection body for a second. Was it perfect? Was it devoid of scars? Was it devoid of the signs of his suffering? No. We know that the disciples could still put their fingers through the holes in his hands and could see the scars on him. So why are you trying to be a superhero? Why are you trying to brush it under the carpet? because he was fully him, fully man and fully God. He was a resurrected person. He knew who he was. He wasn't confused about his identity. But yet he still bore those signs of suffering. And you're going to meet a man one day who still bears those signs of suffering. He knows who he is, but he's got them. So know that unlike any other religion in the world, we have a king who is a servant and a sufferer with us. And what's the third thing? Well, it's where you then go. Can a desert do this by itself? Do the seeds that are lying dead there turn to bloom by themselves? No. What do you need? You need rain. And more than just a trickle. To make the desert do this, I don't know if you've ever been in an environment where you haven't seen this, and then you have. But it needs heavy rain. And that heavy rain is from God and from no one else. So if you are in a place where you realize you can't lift yourself out, then that's exactly where you should be. Because you need to wait for and receive his heavy rain. Because without it, those seeds are both dead and have the potential to be alive. And if they're never watered, those seeds will stay dead for the end of time. But if they are watered, they will come back to life. And that's what he promises us. And that's why in this passage, we can hear that the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And all of these other references. Carmel and Sharon are not a folk band. They are places where trees grow and where the meadows are lush and abundant. And if that's the place that you want to live in this morning and you know that you are not, I feel for you because that's where I am too. But I haven't forgotten who my king is. And I haven't forgotten that I can't lift myself out. I need his heavy rain on me, and you need his heavy rain on you. But there's more than that. This is my holiday. Well, it wasn't really a holiday. I went out to help Iraqi refugees after the war. But this is a photo that I took, worryingly, about 10 years ago. I'm getting old. This is the Jordanian desert when it's not in bloom. And there's something that I've come to realize about being in a low place. Where does the rain go when it falls? It goes down. And where does it go down to? It goes down to the lowest place. Because that is where you're going to find the Lord. And great, if you're on a mountaintop rejoicing, as we often say in our prayers, then that's fantastic. You're close to him. All is well. Stay in that place. But there is something beautiful to be found at the bottom of the valley because water flows to that low place. And I don't know if you can see, it's not a particularly clear image, but on the bottom right, there are actually three power lines. I don't know why Jordanian Telecoms exactly placed them there, but that is where the power lines go. And I know that in the natural, that water and power, and when this valley floods. I don't even know how that works with Jordanian Telecoms, but it doesn't seem like a great thing. But it's okay to mix your metaphors because the Bible does it when it talks about the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to mix my metaphors too and talk about both water and power. Because there is power in that place. There is power in brokenness if you find the Lord in it. And I know that I will, and I know that you will too. Because out of it you have a story of God's faithfulness and God's presence to you and his reality that you can then share with others. And this is the promise in verse 8. A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be there for those who walk on that way. So walk in that way, not by your own strength, but by his. And in a second, we're going to sing the words of this song. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. So even though Isaiah wrote this before Jesus came as a human, it's all about Jesus. And he wrote this by the power of his eternal spirit anyway. You can't save yourself. I'm hoping that that is pretty clear in the Christian message anyway. You need him to save you that first time round because of his redeeming work on the cross. But there's something about then when we continue to die to ourselves daily, when we are in that place, that low place, that actually him being the hope of the world makes you more powerful than you could ever know. So even though this is an oxymoron, rejoice if the only hope you have in despair is him. Rejoice if the only hope you have in despair is him. Because you will change the world if he is the one you hope in. And we could don't look very far at all to find out where the rest of the world puts its hope and what people turn to or don't turn to and never lift themselves out. But he is worth your attention as the way maker and as the miracle worker and as the lifter of your head. So if you're in a dark place this morning, or you know people who are, I'll tell you what he said to me about 6 weeks ago. He said, it's okay to go through that space because I did too. That's what the 3 days between the cross and resurrection were. But it is not legitimate for you to dwell there. And he said it to me very clearly driving in the car to Whittlesea. It's okay to be there, but it's not okay to dwell there because he didn't. He came back, and that is the reality for the Christian life. So I'm going to pray, but I know that this is something that brings about a lot of emotions. But know that this is our story. And if you're thinking, I can't ever see this hope that she is talking about, I couldn't see it at 9:15 this morning, but I can now at 10:35. So God can change things, right? Great, Sharon agrees with me. God can change things, right? Yes. Yes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it is a reality, not just for the future, but for now, that we enter Zion with singing, and that everlasting joy crowns our heads. Lord, your present and your future are all one. And Lord, although we have an amazing hope in heaven and for the future, I thank you that that hope is for now. And for any sisters and brothers of mine who feel in this place right now, Jesus, I pray that they are fixed and obsessed by you. Lord, you are the great lifter of our heads, and you are the one who makes a way when there is no way. So, Lord, I release all the feelings of guilt and shame that people are in a dark place, because, Lord, that's not how you would have us. But that, Lord, you have led us out of that place and you led captivity itself a captive. So would you take us with you on that highway of rejoicing? Lord, where our lives or the lives of those we know and love have not been blooming, they have been a wilderness. We speak to those dry areas and say, come alive with your heavy rain. Lord, would you fall on us with your heavy rain? Thank you, Jesus, that it is all about you. Amen.